Your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. This morning we pick up in our series where we left off in Romans chapter 10 verse 5 going through to verse 13. Before we read that text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer again to seek His help. O Lord, Your word is sweeter than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Grant us, Lord, to open our mouths to be fed by You, and to open our inner hearts and there to receive Your treasures of truth and grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One of the cultural expressions that I dislike is speaking of a person's material possessions as his net worth. It bothers me to hear that so-and-so is worth $500 million. I understand what is being measured by that kind of talk, but words matter. The way things are said says something about our understanding of man and the world and God. When it comes to human life, the Word of God exposes the folly of a commercial estimate of its worth. Matthew 16:26 records Jesus teaching on the inestimable value of one human life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Psalm 49:7-9 concurs. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. The price of life is high. Eternal life, the abundant life with God for which man was created, is incalculable. Peter described it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading in 1 Peter 1:4. In Romans 8:17, Paul describes it as being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ in order that we might share in Christ's glory. Eternal life, says Jesus, is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This life is a priceless treasure. Who could possibly afford such a treasure? Such a life is beyond the wealth or work of any of us, man, woman, or child. In fact, the wages of sin is death. So rather than life, we all deserve death, eternal death, away from the gracious presence of the Lord. And yet, in Christ, God has covenanted with us to give us what we could not possibly afford. In these verses, Paul reminds us that the Lord bestows His riches through the faith of covenantal grace. Verse 12 says, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. This is why we speak of this covenantal relationship as the covenant of grace. As you follow the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you can trace this covenant of grace through the several administrations. While each administration has its distinct features, they all share the same gracious substance, which is Christ and His righteousness. The covenant of grace was established with Adam after his fall into sin, promising that seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. And then it's confirmed with Noah, and then with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And its most well-known administration in the Old Testament is the Mosaic covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And today, we live under that same covenant of grace, but now come to full blossom in the new covenant with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some have questioned whether we should speak of the Mosaic covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace. Some see God's covenant at Sinai as being defined primarily as law and condemnation. Even some Reformed theologians have said that while in substance the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, in some way it is a republication of the covenant of works, requiring perfect obedience for the attainment of life. Now, there is, of course, little debate that most Israelites in Moses' day only knew the covenant of grace in externals, like the sacrificial system externally, because they did not have the gift of faith in the promise of God, which is the only way to enjoy the grace of God personally and inwardly. But sadly, the same might be said today of many who call themselves Christians and they live in the midst of new covenant realities only externally, lacking the gift of faith in the soul. In our text today, Paul shows that Moses wrote about the covenant of grace. He shows that the essence of the Mosaic covenant and of the new covenant is the same grace in Christ. And he does so by expounding the essentials of the gospel from Moses, especially from Leviticus 18 and verse 5, and then from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So in Moses' day and in our day, the Lord bestows His riches through the faith of covenantal grace, the faith that is born of grace as a gift, and the faith in God's grace in Christ Jesus. So Paul first reiterates a point that he's developed at length earlier in Romans, namely that the covenant of grace always upholds the righteousness of the law. Now I have a question for the teenagers. What teenagers do we have in here? Oh, we got a few teenagers in here. All right. Got a question for the teenagers. I always pick on the children. So I thought I'd up it a little bit. Now, you guys know about Jesus' dispute over the law and Jewish traditions with the Pharisees, right? And you know how the Pharisees complained that Jesus didn't keep the law to their standard. Okay, so I ask you, based on your reading of the Gospels, who loved God's law more, the Pharisees or Jesus? Jesus loved the law more. Okay? All right, so let's move on in our Bible knowledge here. You know also how the Jews accused Paul of disregarding the law of Moses. So again, I ask, who loved God's law more, Paul or the Judaizers? Paul. Yeah, I can assure you that both Jesus and Paul loved God's law more than the legalistic Pharisees and Judaizers. And my primary evidence for this claim is that Jesus and Paul taught that God's law is impossible for fallen humans to keep, while the legalists, on the other hand, taught that the steep hill of the law could be surmounted with the ladders of Jewish tradition. Paul shows that the legalists have not read the law carefully enough. Moses says, or Moses, it's pointed out by Paul, says that the righteousness of the law demands perfect obedience. Leviticus 18:5. The one who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, don't misunderstand Moses. Moses is not recommending that the Israelites try to be justified by keeping the commandments. Two chapters earlier, as I said during our scripture reading, Moses expounded on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, explaining that we are sinners who can only be at peace with God through atonement, the sacrifice that God provides for the forgiveness of our sins. As the book of Hebrews explains, Moses proclaims the gospel through the ceremonial law of sacrifice, pointing to the promised Savior who would make the final and full sacrifice for sins. So Leviticus 18:5 is not advocating justification by works, but upholding that high standard of God's law to drive the believer back to God's grace and forgiveness of sins through atonement. So with Moses, Paul teaches that the law, if you're going to be justified by the law demands personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, to borrow that language from our confession. Personal obedience means not simply belonging to the covenant community, but keeping God's law personally. Not receiving an imputed righteousness from an ancestor like Abraham, or a mediator like Moses, or from a savior like Jesus, but performing personal righteousness. And then perfect obedience means the law is not adjusted to our fallen condition. Just because you can't keep it doesn't mean that God's going to lower the standard. I've heard many modern people suggest that God will accept anyone who is authentic or sincere in their attempts to do the right thing. They believe that God doesn't expect us to be perfect, and so He grades us on a curve. But Moses and Paul teach that sincere effort is no substitute for obedience when it comes to justification. Perfect obedience is not only avoiding sins of commission, like lying or stealing, but it also allows no sins of omission, like failing to love my neighbor. Perpetual obedience, then, means that the first deviation is a breaking of the whole law. James puts it like this in James chapter 2 and verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point is guilty of it all. The law does not allow slip-ups or do-overs. Again, Moses doesn't say all this to recommend law-keeping as a way of salvation. He says this to show the impossibility of attaining life by law-keeping. He says this to show our need of a Savior from sin. Do not be deceived by the outward appearance of the legalist. It is not the legalist, but the gospel that maintains the high standard or the high view of the law. Legalism must necessarily lower the standard of the law, even while it seems to heap on new rules. The Pharisees, for example, would not walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day because that was their tradition to keep from breaking the Sabbath with work. I guess walking less than a mile isn't work. Walking more than a mile is. I know some people who would agree with that. But their hypocrisy is exposed when they wasted their Sabbath day trying to test Jesus to see if He would heal a sick man on Sabbath day. They wasted their time for worshiping God by grumbling and complaining about God in the flesh sitting in their very synagogue. This is hardly what God required when He commanded us to keep the Sabbath holy. The covenant of grace upholds the righteousness of the law to give us a sober view of ourselves. Our brands of legalism can make us feel overconfident in our personal righteousness. Like the Pharisees, we can develop our codes and traditions of dress and music and food and drink and social proprieties. And these can become the masks of self-righteousness to disguise our wicked hearts. Like the Pharisees, we become whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. But in the covenant of grace, the mirror of God's law, pure and clear, corrects our vision of ourselves, exposing our sin. But the covenant of grace does not expose our sins to simply leave us in shame, but to convince us of the necessity of grace. This is what Paul explains in Galatians as the pedagogical use of the law, or the law as a tutor. The perfection of the law exposes our imperfections in order to drive us to Christ as the only hope of salvation. So the covenant of grace always upholds the righteousness of the law. Thankfully, Paul, again following Moses, shows that there is more, much more, to the covenant of grace than the righteousness of the law. The covenant of grace always provides the righteousness of faith. In verses 6 through 13, Paul argues from Moses, not against Moses, but from Moses, that what we could not achieve, God accomplished for us. What we could not afford, God purchased for us. Verse 6 contrasts the righteousness based on the law with the righteousness based on faith. In his use of Moses' argument against works righteousness, Paul shows that the righteousness of Christ, accomplished and vindicated, is the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law, which then grants to us the righteousness of faith. Herman Bovink noted that for Christ, the covenant of grace was a covenant of works, because the covenant of grace still demands that God's justice be satisfied and his law fully obeyed. And Jesus did this through his life and death. In verses 6 and 7, Paul alludes to Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 13. Now, if you remove those verses from their covenantal context, you might suppose that Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy the opposite of what he said in Leviticus 18:5. In Leviticus, it was clear that the law demands perfect obedience, which is impossible for fallen man. But on the surface, Deuteronomy 30, 12 and 13 seems to indicate that the Israelites can, in fact, keep the law perfectly. Here's what those verses say. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. So, sounds like he's saying the opposite here of what he said in Leviticus 18. But far from saying that, far from saying that the law is a doable path of life for fallen sinners, Moses presents the covenant as a gift delivered from God to his people by his power and by God's effectual word. These verses are part of a larger speech in Deuteronomy in which Moses prophesies the latter days when God will restore his people under the covenant of grace with circumcised hearts. Pointing to God's redemptive power to save his people, Moses alludes here to the events of the Exodus to show the impossibility of humans attaining the life that God has ordained for humanity by their own strength. The language of ascension recalls Moses' ascent of Mount Sinai to receive God's covenant documents from the covenant Lord himself. Now, children, you listening? Do you remember what God wrote the law on when he gave it to Moses? It was the Ten Commandments. What did he write it on? Tablets of stone. That's right. And did he use a pencil? Did he use his finger? Right. The Bible says he inscribed those words with his own finger. He wrote on those stone tablets just like you might write your name in the sand at the beach. Moses ascended to bring God's law down to the people. Now, while we're on Moses' story, children, can you tell me what happened when Israel was trapped with Pharaoh's army on one side of them and the Red Sea on the other side of them, and they had nowhere to go? What happened? The Red Sea opened up, right? The waters parted and they crossed through on dry land. That's right. Well, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 12, the language of crossing the sea or the abyss recalls that parting of the Red Sea in which Israel was baptized into Moses, as Paul would say, passing through death, figuratively speaking, safely into life on the other side, while Pharaoh's mighty hosts were drowned in those very same waters. Now, children, when you think of these mighty works of God, do you think that Moses had the power to part the Red Sea? See, did he have strong lungs that he could blow back the waves of the Red Sea? So you're saying he did not just take one deep breath and then blow for hours while the people of Israel crossed on dry land? That's not what happened. No. Who has the power to part the waters of the sea? God does. Does Moses have an iron finger so that he can inscribe the law on tablets of stone? No. Who can do that? God. So Moses is telling the people that the covenant will not be too hard for them to keep because God's power upholds the covenant. God does all that is needed to bring the transcendent law into the mouth and into the heart of his people by grace. Paul recognizes Moses' allusions to the Exodus, and he recognizes them as typological of the ultimate exodus of God's people from the bondage of sin that's led by not Moses, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul gives his commentary, that is, to bring Christ down. Not to bring the law down, to bring Christ down. At Sinai, the covenant document came down as the law inscribed on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, God sends his Son down as the embodiment of the covenant of grace. Christ became a man to live the obedient life that God's law required. Remember Romans 5? There, Paul explained that Jesus succeeded everywhere that Adam failed. Jesus succeeded where we all fail. He was a faithful servant, an obedient son. And then the perfect man, Jesus Christ, gave his life on the cross to provide the payment for the forgiveness of our sins. His incarnation and his obedience to the law provided the perfect righteousness required of us by God's law. You cannot ascend to heaven to bring righteousness down. You are not that good. You are not that powerful. You are not that wise. But God has sent his Son who has accomplished all. In verse 7, Paul continues his allusion to Deuteronomy 30, who will descend into the abyss? And then adding his commentary, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You cannot part the Red Sea. You cannot contend with the powers of death and hell. But Jesus overcame the grave and he rose again on the third day. And his resurrection is his public vindication from the Father, which assures us of our justification in him. So all the righteousness that God's law demands, Jesus has accomplished, not for himself, but for us, his people. He is the Lord, our righteousness, as Jeremiah prophesied. So we cannot perform the righteousness of the law by our works to the perfect standard that God requires, but that righteousness is received by faith. Verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? He's again quoting Moses. What does it say? Well, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then again, Paul gives his commentary. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you see the simplicity of faith? The word of God is brought into our hearts and mouths, giving birth to simple faith, trust in the promise of God. The word of faith is not buried under a bunch of extra biblical traditions. The Jews thought of their traditions as ladders to help one ascend the high standard of the law and earn righteousness, as Paul exposed their teaching in verse 3. But those traditions were not ladders. They were more like reversed escalators going down while you're trying to walk up. And the faster you go, the faster it goes, until you are just completely worn out and it throws you on the floor, broken, exhausted. But the word of faith simply rests in the Father's gift of righteousness secured and sealed by Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, Paul defines faith in terms of content, confession, and belief. Faith must have content, right? Faith in what? Paul does not advocate faith in faith. Right? Faith in faith. No. This was maybe one of the mistakes that the disciples displayed when Jesus says, no, you got it all wrong. If you have faith like a mustard seed, I don't care how big your faith is, right? What is your faith in? Paul does not preach a gospel of self-esteem like the world does, and so he's not calling for faith in yourself. This is not the universalist's faith, that God's love guarantees that every decent person is going to go to heaven. The content of faith is summarized as Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. The allusion to Joel 2:32 in verse 13 of our text makes clear here that Lord, in Jesus is Lord, refers to the divine name Jehovah. Saving faith confesses that Jesus is Jehovah, the Lord God. The summary statement that God raised him from the dead is a summary, being the climax, right? The resurrection is the climax of his perfectly obedient life and the witness to the power of his atoning death, vindicating him as Christ and Lord of life. And this content, he says, is to be confessed. Confession in verses 9 and 10 is not mere lip service, but an agreement of the mind with conviction and confidence expressed with the mouth. Yes, even saving faith is not a private affair. It is deeply personal. Faith is personal, but it is not private. It is meant to be a highly public matter. Jesus trained his disciples in Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now, this confession of the mouth, Paul says, must arise from a born again heart. Believe in your heart, or with the heart one believes. Now, in our culture, the heart is used figuratively of feeling. Right? So when we refer to the heart, usually we're saying how we feel about something. But in the Bible, the heart refers to the faculties of thinking, affection, and will. The heart is central command. So when God saves us, His Word comes near us, it comes into us, and it rules the whole man by making the heart believe on Christ as our righteousness, ruling every faculty of our being. Now, in our relativistic culture, people are likely to say, well, that's nice for you, but that's not for everyone. I'm glad that Jesus brings you peace and joy in your life, but I have found contentment in yoga or Buddhism or money or just being a nice person. But Paul makes it clear that there is only one way of salvation for humanity. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One Lord, and one righteousness for all. There are not two peoples of God, one Jewish, another Gentile. There's certainly not hundreds of peoples of God, a Hindu people of God, and a Buddhist people of God, and an Islamic people of God. No. One Lord, one righteousness, one way of salvation, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Our unity is found in having one Lord and having one place to stand before the throne of God in Christ, in His righteousness. And the covenant of grace always provides the righteousness of faith. That faith has content. When we talk to people about the gospel, calling them to faith, we need to learn to speak of the gospel content as both historical event and personal effect. Event and effect. Or what Jesus did outside of us at one point in time in history, and what Jesus does inside of us as the fruit of that finished work. In the year that Caesar Augustus conducted a census of the Roman Empire, Christ incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. By doing so, Christ restored our human nature that had been alienated from God since Adam's sin. Throughout His earthly life, Christ obeyed God's law, always doing the Father's will. By doing so, Christ fulfilled all righteousness for us, so that we are received by the Father as obedient sons and daughters in Christ. In the days of Pontius Pilate's procuratorship in Jerusalem, Christ died on a cross. By doing so, Christ atoned for sin so that we are forgiven, cleansed by His blood. On the third day, third calendar day, Christ arose. And by doing so, it gives us eternal life. It can't be measured in calendar days, right? Eternal life. 40 days after His resurrection, notice the Bible bothers to tell us 40 days. These are historical events. 40 days after His resurrection, Christ ascended to heaven. By doing so, Christ restores us to God. Upon His ascension was Christ enthroned, taking His seat at the Father's right hand. Christ rules, subduing us to Himself ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. At the time appointed by the Father, Christ will return. And when he does, he will make all things new. This is the gospel, its content, the word of faith. Do you confess with your mouth? Is this the testimony of your heart? The treasures of heaven, Paul says, are held out before you. You cannot possibly afford them. You cannot work hard enough, long enough to earn them. The plain truth is that you don't want to hear, and I don't necessarily like saying it so bluntly, but the plain truth is you are not good enough to deserve God's treasures. But they can be yours. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus was walking on the water when Peter saw him. And he said, "Lord, if it is you, command that I come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out. Do you children remember what Peter cried out when he began to sink? Do you remember? "Lord, save me." That's right. "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. And you need not drown in the sea of your sins. Call on him. He will immediately take your hand. He bestows his riches on all who call on him. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Let's pray. Lord, you are the Lord of all, and we have no hope apart from you. Only as you grant us faith, we call upon your name. Lord, save us by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.